controlled and have a good reputation with outsiders. I was thinking that about that on the ferry. We'll start with that one, the good reputation with outsiders. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. We will read all of it, only we're only touching three words this hour, three the next. Here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. I know a lot of churches that do not pay any attention to any of these requirements when they're electing elders, as if they don't even know them, know what they say, much less if they did know that they thought they should follow it. But I also know teachers that are churches that take it very seriously and check out all of these things with any prospective elder in the church, with the exception of this last one. We don't know what the outsiders think of him, and we don't go about finding out. About 10 years ago, this man wasn't an official elder, but he had been in other churches, and he was held in high regard by the people in the church, an old man, and he became, he was probably immoral all the time. But we found out he was immoral, molesting little children and his grandchildren and college kids, and brought him under church discipline. In the process, we found out what the outsiders thought of him. And they had thought of him as a dirty old man all of the time, for years. And the church didn't know that. But his reputation with the people he worked with was... And one of our elders mentioned it to his daughter. Oh, she said yes. He's had that reputation for years. A lot of times, the unbelievers know more about the character of the Christians in your church than the church does, because they act differently where they work than they do in the church. He must have a good reputation with outsiders. In the last few years, when people have, some of these famous Christians have gotten into moral trouble and then have wanted to come back into the ministry, and for whatever reason, people have come up and asked me about, whether they thought this man was qualified, although I didn't know him and had no input at all, but that people would ask. And I'd say, well, what does the general public think of him? Does he have a good reputation with the pagans, with the outsiders? Oh, no, he doesn't have a good reputation. They use him as an example of what Christians are. I said, that alone disqualifies him. You say, well, isn't it possible to be really, really spiritually qualified and be a godly person and still have a bad reputation among the outsiders? Possibly, but no, I don't think really, because the outsiders may not like you. They may want to say all kinds of evil about you, and they might do that because of your righteousness, not because of your hypocrisy or inconsistency. But if that's the case, you say, well, doesn't that fit the reputation? No, what you'll find is that a few people will put that word out, and the people at large won't buy it. Because if you are godly, they know you're being persecuted because you're godly. But I can't absolutely back that up. But on the whole, the non-Christians that know this person in the world probably know him better than the people in the church. Because, well, just take yourself. Suppose it's Sunday morning, and you're getting the family ready for Sunday school. You got that in your mind now? One kid's looking in the funny papers. Somebody else can't find his socks. Dad's still in the sack. And who's in any condition to go to Sunday school when you finally get out the door and in the car? Who's godly? It gets to people, and they slam the door when they leave, slam the car. But they teach Sunday school, and they smile and sing songs and shake hands. And we just act differently at church than we do at home or at work. Now, I say we, I'm speaking, you know, in general, but for instance, let's suppose your children were allowed to have a vote on whether you were going to be elected an elder. Well, you say, my kids would all vote for me because they're loyal to me. But yeah, but suppose they were asked sticky questions. You ready, Julie? Okay. Well, what I'm saying is that this is something we generally don't check on, and it's a requirement for being an elder. Now, it doesn't go beyond that. It just says having a good reputation among outsiders, with the outsiders, and there, but it says one other thing. So that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Meaning that if he doesn't have a good reputation with the outsiders, it very likely they know something you don't know, and there's going to be a major fall later on, and he's going to be in disgrace. And the unbelievers, a lot of times, would just laugh because they think that the Christians have no discernment, whatever. The two more important ones are this hospitality and this self-control, because those are clearly definitive, biblically, not like just the opinions of unbelievers. In Hebrews 13:2, it says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it." I'm assuming he's speaking of Abraham when the three visitors came to the door and he entertained them. But if he's not referring to that, it says, don't forget to entertain strangers. So apparently, if this stranger is an angel, he's not going to look like an angel. He's going to just look like a stranger. I will give an example of this. I won't say he was a literal an angel, but many years ago, I had the bookstore in Annapolis, Maryland. And I got a letter from a graduate of the Naval Academy who was in a Bible study in San Diego, California. And he said, we've got an officer in the Bible study who is a Mormon. Actually, he's reorganized church. And he's just disrupting the Bible study all the time. Give us some advice. What can we do to keep this from being disrupted? I thought, well, I'd just start corresponding with this fellow. So I wrote to the reorganized member of the Church of LDS. We got a correspondence going back, and pretty soon it just got too deep for me. I wasn't prepared to do all the research of everything he was eager to do. And so to get out from under it, I took a book called Is Mormonism Christian? By Gordon Fraser. And to keep him from answering the letter, I just sent him the book. And he wrote back and said the book was wonderful, and he had a lot more questions. Well, I didn't want it. I didn't want it. Do it. I just had too many other things doing. So I sent the letter to Moody Press. I said, please forward this to Gordon Fraser, whoever he is, wherever he is, the guy who had written the book. And they did. And Gordon Fraser got in touch, and they had a correspondence, and I was out from under. Well, a few years went by, a couple years went by. I got a phone call at this door, and I answered, and said, this is Gordon Fraser. Blank. No clue who Gordon Fraser was. And I said, well, where are you? He said, he sounded like I ought to know who he was. And I said, where are you? And he said, on the edge of town. I said, well, where are you staying? He said, well, I thought I'd stay in a motel. I said, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Come to our house for dinner and stay with us. He said, told him how to get to the bookstore. And he sounded like such an old friend. Well, I had the addresses of 2,000 Christians in a card file, alphabetically. And so as soon as I hung up, I went to the card file and zero Frasers. So I called my dear wife and I said, Bessie, I just invited somebody home for dinner and to stay over at night, and I have no idea who he is. And the rules when we first got married was this. The rules were I could invite any man home for dinner at short notice anytime. But if I was going to invite a woman home for dinner, she needed 2 days' notice. Okay, so anyhow, I was safe on this side because this guy was a man, but to say I didn't know who he was. So he arrived at the door, and I didn't recognize him. I'd never seen the man. But after a little bit of conversation, I figured out who he was. Oh, Bessie said on the telephone, she said, I have one violent headache, and I will feed him, but I'm going to bed. So it's up to you to entertain him, because I'm just too sick to do that. Well, he came, took him home for dinner, and Bessie never went to bed. This guy was such a great, great blessing that we just stayed up. And it was one of the greatest spiritual experiences of our life, having this fella in our home. He was in his, I thought he was ancient then, he was in his 60s then, and he had started the Indian Bible Institute at Flagstaff, Arizona, and he was a missionary to the American Indians. And we moved to Ann Arbor and finally came out here. And one day I'd written to him, but no answer. One day I got a telephone call from the Yakima Indian Reservation. And he was in his late 70s then, and he's still hitting the reservations. And we had him over again out here. But anyhow, Gordon Fraser was a great blessing, but he's a stranger and a great blessing to us. This has happened, not quite the same way, but happened several times, and it always with this kind of result. What it's saying, when you're given a hospitality, you're going to be the gainer. The other major passage on hospitality is in Luke 14. Verse 12, then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. Your friends, your brothers, or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. You will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. A long time ago, when I first came out here, I realized I had a positive effect in my teaching on people. And I knew I wasn't that great a speaker or preacher, and I didn't know why this was. And but I was doing something intuitively, and it took me a long time to figure it out. And what it was that I was taking hard text, not hard to understand, but hard to apply. And then I would just read the text two or three times. And I didn't have a whole lot to say about things, and it would always get to people. But when I finally figured it out, I realized it this way. The best Bible teacher in the country who is honest with the text, holds to its inspiration, and is a gifted teacher cannot take a strong text and make it stronger. You just cannot take a strong text and make it stronger. You can only make it weaker. It's the more you talk, the weaker it becomes, even if you're a very good Bible teacher. It's like adding water to the soup. The Bible tells us there should be Bible teachers, but nevertheless, you cannot make it stronger. And people sort of expect you to do this. A few years ago, I was speaking at a couples conference for a Bible church in Spokane. And Friday night, I was to speak on hospitality. And I read this text I just read to you. Let me read it again. And Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Everybody sat there waiting for me to teach the text. But instead of teaching it, I said, "Is that clear?" And everybody gasped. Because it was clear. They wanted me to make it weaker. They wanted me to, what's the expression? Where do you draw the line? Have you ever heard that? Now, they never ask it except on Jesus' words. They never ask it. And when they ask, "Where do you draw the line?" they've already drawn it in their favor. And these are a strong teaching. Well, then after everybody was shocked, then I could go ahead and teach because they had already gotten the message. And my teaching it wouldn't soften it because they're already shocked into the reality of it. Have you ever had anybody say, or have you ever said, "We owe them a dinner"? Okay. And that's exactly why Jesus said not to do it. This isn't the way to do things. Give to people who cannot give back to you. So you won't be expecting, or have you ever heard them, anybody say, "They owe us a dinner"? If you take this seriously, you don't even think in those terms. You think in terms of the need of the people, and you will be blessed. Okay, elders are required to be hospitable. I think this probably includes their wives. It doesn't say that. And a woman given to hospitality is one of the... there are two kinds of women that are given to hospitality. Those who are naturals, what I mean by that, they are gifted cooks, they're gifted organizers, they're gifted... Everything just falls in place. And other people who aren't that gifted doing it, but are committed to it. That it's the right thing to do, and they don't do it with great joy or great... They may do it with great anxiety, great concern, great worry, great everything else, but they do it. And they do it because it's right. Some people it's fun, some people it's just right. Now, there are other people husbands and wives who think of their home as a castle. It's a place from which you hide from the world. This is my home. This is where I protect myself and protect my family. An elder, that shouldn't be primary in his thinking. And it's not just for special guests. One of the things we did when our children were small is our house was an open house. It was open for two reasons. Number one, we didn't want our children in the other homes, running on somebody else's rules. And second, we wanted the neighborhood children in our home. And pretty soon, they loved to be there. They were there all the time, even when our kids weren't. they liked it here. It was a warm atmosphere. It was a loving atmosphere. The people in the house were concerned about them. So hospitality is not just cooking a fine meal. It's giving yourself to people, really, on your terms. But your terms turns out to be very good for them, and you, in turn, get blessed. And you'll be rewarded. I remember a couple times when a bunch of kids were in a house. I don't know what the issue was, but our children weren't, I didn't think, acting right. I forget the details. But it was enough for me to speak to this little disagreement. And I spoke to it. And one of the neighbor kids said, you think that's a fight? You should come to our house. We show what a fight's like. We do this all the time. I was concerned it'd be a poor testimony to the kids. Well, this fight was a good testimony because it was a nice fight. It wasn't a deadly fight. And he said, no, you want to know what a fight's like? Come over to our house. Yes. Great. Go ahead. Last night, I stayed in a home in Kennewick, and after I'd gone out to witness to someone else, came back about 11 o'clock, and he was waiting up for me. One of the things he wanted to know is what I thought of the kids. Well, you know, sometimes I hope people don't ask me that question. But these children, they had four of his own and three others living with him, so there are seven. And these children were so quickly, quietly obedient. It was a surprise. He'd say, would you please play with Isaac? And not one would run to play with Isaac, but five would run to play with Isaac. And they'd say, yes, Daddy. And run off and do, would you do this? And whether it was the other children's stand or his own children. And so I told him that I was just very impressed and told his wife. He's, well, I'm glad you think so. He said, we learned this in the School of Practical Christianity before we had any children. He said, we learned it from you and we put it into effect and you can see there. Yes, I don't know when it was. They'd gone to school about 13 years ago in the school. It's hard to overstate. The other people that are given to hospitality are given to hospitality in a sort of wooden fashion. You don't love the people that come there. And hospitality means you give not just your house and your dinner, and you give yourself to the people. Before we had an international church, we were busy doing other things, but at Christmas time, the university would shut all the internationals into one dormitory so they wouldn't have to heat all the dormitories. So they'd all have to change location. And on Christmas morning, I'd go down to that dormitory and knock on every door. And before I leave, I'd say, Bessie, how many for dinner? What's the maximum? She'd say six or whatever she'd say, or two. And I just keep on knocking the doors until I had six for dinner, for Christmas dinner. And then we'd have presents for them, and we'd give ourselves to these people from all over the world. Now that's a direct command in the scriptures, several places, about how we treat aliens in the land. But one of them is you love them, and you take care of them. And because of this, we've had so many internationals in our home at one time that years would go by, and I'll meet some fella. Oh, he said, I was in your home years ago. He said, this isn't the first time. I met you in the bookstore. I met you in your home, and I, you know, I'm blank. But now he's open. Probably hospitality is I think, probably the best means of evangelism. That is, if you don't think you've got to corner somebody with the gospel when you get him there, but that you just provide this. Well, an elder is required to be given to hospitality, not just here in 1 Timothy 3, but also in Titus 1. Verse 8, rather he must be hospitable. And in 1 Timothy 3, it's the same thing. The difference is he gives the negative things first in Titus, and then the positives. In 1 Timothy, he gives the positive things first. But you must be given to hospitality. I mentioned Gordon Fraser being a great blessing to us. But I know there are people that we've had in the home that seem to have no effect on them at all. We had an alcoholic Cheyenne Indian for a long time. A long time. Not just for dinner, but several weeks. And finally, he disappeared and found out he'd gotten drunk in Spokane and got rolled. And I went to see him in the hospital, but he's in a coma. And I think they sent him back to the reservation in Oklahoma. And no real results from that we could see. So there's another time we'd given a hospitality. It was in Christmas time in Michigan. And I was speaking at a group at Eastern Michigan State in Ypsilanti, and went over to this guy's house and ran into this black fellow who was not a student, but just hanging around. And I got in a conversation. I said, where's your home? Oh, down south. And, well, what are you doing for Christmas? Just wandering around. I said, well, you spend Christmas with us. And took him home. And we had him there for Christmas. He got presents from all the kids. And they became very good friends with him, and he stayed right through New Year's. And we really made him a part of the family, really. And I think it was New Year's Day, 101 Dalmatians had just shown up on the screen. And I said, let's all go see the 101 Dalmatians. So I said, do you want to come? Oh, no. He said, I think I'd just sit around here and read. So we went to 101 Dalmatians, and we came back, and he had taken Doug's guitar, and we'd given him a $60 for a new guitar, a check, and he took that, endorsed it, and took everybody's tithe money that they had in the and disappeared. Well, our children didn't believe it. This good friend of theirs would take all their Christmas presents, and disappear. And when they finally dawned on him that that's what had happened, well, I called the police. And the police, the guy on the phone said, if we find him, will you press charges? I said, I'm not sure. And he said, I'm not sure, we'll look for him. So anyhow, what I'm getting at, it didn't stop us from doing that. And some people say, well, I got ripped off once, no more. And you can't, you don't go in and out with your hospitality because this. It's a requirement to be an elder. Okay, self-control is not quite the same thing as hospitality. Hospitality is an action, well, an attitude and an action. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It's something that you receive when you're born again. Like you receive love and joy and peace. You receive self-control. And you and it's part of the nature of God, the nature of the Holy Spirit is self-control. And he imparts this to us when we become Christians. Most of us think, though, that self-control is some sort of gritting your teeth and straining your muscles to say, I won't punch him. You know, that's self-control. I will not do this. That is not self-control. That is willpower. It's not the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, in comparison, say, if the fruit of the Spirit is love, you say, okay, I'm supposed to love my enemy, and I'm going to love him if it kills me. You know, that's not love. Love is the nature of God in you giving yourself to people. Self-control is the same kind of thing. Now, as God gives us this fruit of the Spirit, he also commands the use of them so that we have them. But when he commands the use of these fruit of the Spirit, he doesn't give a command that's outside of our ability because he's already given it to us. When he tells us to love our enemies, love our neighbors, love the alien, he's already given us this fruit of the Spirit. And with each of them, he gives commands, but we are putting into effect by obedience something we already have. It is not that kind of strain. Now, it's not just required for elders. Let's look at it in Titus 1. Most people think of self-control as not losing your temper. Verse 7. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing. Notice this. Not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled. These are opposites to that first list. Quick temper, drunkenness, violent are the opposite of the positives. And so it's not only that people are maybe guilty of being quick-tempered or violent or given to drunkenness, but by definition, they don't have self-control. It tells us what you're not to be and tells us what you are to be. And this self-control is something that's Holy Spirit given, not something where you count to 10. It's not something where you use mechanics to put it into effect. Let's look at Titus chapter 2. And we'll see who else this applies to. The second chapter, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled. Okay, so it's teachable, it's capable of being obeyed, and it's a fruit of the Spirit. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled. Now, if the older women are to teach the younger women to be self-controlled, I assume that the older women are to be self-controlled also. It doesn't say that, but they're to teach the younger women to be self-controlled. So we have the older women, older men, older women, younger women. Verse 5, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Old men, old women, young men, all have the requirement to be self-controlled. Let's jump down to verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. One other little item that comes in Titus 2 is that passage I read at the end of verse 5, so that no one will malign the word of God. That's saying, if you live this kind of character, nobody can say bad things about the word of God. And then down in verse 10, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. For living the Christian life means that no one will malign the Word of God, and the teaching about the Savior will be attractive because of the character of the people that's teaching it. Now, I've told you what self-control isn't. I told you it's a work of the Spirit. All obedience is an act of the will. All obedience is an act of the will, but all obedience is not willpower. And most of us don't see that difference. We think if I decide to do something, I got to will it. No. What we decide to do is will something that God's provided. We choose to be that, and God provides it. I know I've taught this before, but it's hard to get it across because so much of what we do, we make a decision and then we go do something. And we generally do it with our own effort. But these things are not to be done with our own effort. They're only to be done with our choice. Our will choice, not our willpower. You say, well, how do I keep it from being willpower? Well, first you sort of put a clutch in your system. You disconnect the will from the willpower. You say, yes, God, I will live self-controlled life. No, God, I will not do it by my effort. Yes, no. But as long as you follow up the will decision to do it with this effort, then you've just excluded God's power and the work of the Spirit to work through you. It's like loving with your effort, and it won't be love. And doing something with your effort will not be self-control. If you have people that are being considered for an elder or people who are already elders, and they don't fit the requirements that we're going to be talking about tonight and tomorrow night, they should not be nominated. Many years ago, I was in a Southern Baptist church, and I was under suspicion the whole time I was there. I was a member of it, but I wasn't very Southern Baptist. And after about 10 years, they realized, they knew people were coming to Christ through my ministry, and they wondered why more of them weren't walking down the aisle in the Baptist church instead of going to the Evangelical Presbyterian Church or someplace else. But I was finally put on a nominating committee, and in a Baptist church, you nominate everybody, all the Sunday school, everybody, the whole church elects everybody. And we had made nominations for all the Sunday school classes, and we finally got up to the deacons, which correspond to elders in another church. And I said, before we do this, let's read the requirements of elders and deacons. He said, okay. So I read these requirements. I said, okay, let's make a rule that we will not even mention anybody unless you think he meets all these requirements. Well, one of the deacons that was going off and expected to be reelected, renominated, his name was never brought up by anybody in the nominating committee. Because apparently, so he wasn't brought up and people said negative things about him. I said, don't even mention anybody if you don't think he qualifies. So his name was never mentioned. So we presented the slate to the church, and the word went around the church that we had badmouthed this fellow in the nominating committee. And his name had never come up. It's really funny, but anyhow, it went around the church real fast, and they nominated him from the floor, and he was elected with a landslide because we had said bad things about him in the committee. Be strict about these things. We have a situation in a church in Provo, Utah, and one fellow just clearly not qualified by these standards was an elder and yet very gifted, very good teacher. Everybody liked him because he's such a good teacher, but he didn't fit most of these other qualifications. So this is mentioned to the board of elders, mentioned to the pastor, and they just sandbagged for him. And so people started leaving the church because this fellow wasn't qualified. Well, I just heard recently that he had resigned from the board of elders, but not admitting that he wasn't qualified, but he resigned. Well, that's not the best way to do things, but nevertheless, when you have 1, 2, 3 elders who are not qualified, you're going to have a church that is going to be one big hurting unit in a very short time. One of the things that we've been very blessed with, and the churches that Doug and I are associated with, is the teaching has been so clear on this, so that when any of these people thought they weren't qualified anymore, for whatever reason, they immediately stepped down. And so we've had, I'm going to say churches without problems, but we had churches without major problems because we had godly men always, and the people themselves knew that was a requirement. So there's never been any kind of political, would you say that, Doug? Very good. It's been, and you've been out there since 77 or 76, 76, and I've been there since 72. So 19 and 20. And just a very happy church experience, because one of the reasons, because of these requirements. And so we just tell the church, don't even nominate somebody if you don't think. And then nobody will say anything negative about it. He just won't be mentioned. Are they all older men? Yeah, they're probably, but they're just older now. 20 years ago, they were younger. We started out with younger men. Let's thank God. Father in heaven, we thank you for being together. It's just a joy to be here around the Word with fellow believers. We're grateful for this week of fellowship and your presence and the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.